Well, I've titled this evening's talk, Names, Titles, and Terms of Affection. Growing up, I was a bit envious of friends who had their names on keychains or mugs. My name, Laurel, other than on a name tag, never appeared on any objects. So when we moved to Spain as missionaries, I decided it was time for a name change. Besides, it would be better to be called Laura, very close to Laurel, rather than Laurel, because Laurel is like coming up to someone and introducing myself by saying, literally, "Hi, I'm your new American neighbor, Bayleaf." So we made these little changes to adapt ourselves to life in Spain. My husband, Bruce, became Carlos, more like his middle name, and I became Laura. Now, later on, when we were living in Guadalajara, Spain, we were a group of four neighborhood friends. We'd meet maybe once, twice a week for coffee. Typical setup, nice tablecloth, napkins. We'd rotate, too. Pastries from the local bakery and ashtrays for the two of us who smoked. That wouldn't be me. That would be some other two. We would talk about kids, politics, recipes, pretty much everything. And these women became my closest friends. One morning, I must have been feeling rather bold because I asked one of my friends, Monse, why she called her husband Enano. Now, Enano means dwarf. You guys have to really be awake tonight because there's a lot of Spanish here. Enano means dwarf, and I thought it was an odd nickname because her husband is rather tall. So, I will remember for a long time how the conversational hum stopped suddenly, as if someone had hit the mute button, and then my three friends burst out laughing. You know this is a bad sign if you are the one who has just spoken in a foreign language. When they finally could talk, Monse said, "Oh, Laura, I don't call him Enano. I call him Nano, which is short for his name, Fernando." Right, classic. I think Monse sensed my embarrassment because then later she said, "That's okay. Do you know for months and months I thought Carlos's real name was Honey because that's what you always call him." Well, you see, names can be tricky. But here in this passage tonight, there is no name confusion. And what struck me in reading this section is how it's loaded with names and titles and terms of affection to teach us essential biblical truths. Much has been written about the fact that the first epistle bears no mention of the author's name. Yet this is a letter written by a well-loved pastor to his beloved flock in Asia Minor. Scholars testify that John was so well known among the congregations that there was no need to name himself. The Apostle John had come a long way from the days when Jesus nicknamed him and his brother James sons of thunder, or thunder boys. Now John is quite elderly, but writing to a vulnerable church. And did you know that in these 14 verses, he repeats the phrase, "I am writing to you," or a variation of it, 9 times? Formulaic? I don't think so. More reminiscent of Jesus' use of the phrase, "It is written, but I say to you." You see, John claims authority to address them because he was an eyewitness. He walked with Jesus. John is saying, this is about a real living person, someone I know and love intimately. He longs to confirm believers in their faith and to protect them from false teaching. Now, I can't go any further without bringing up John's literary style. Someone has rightly said that the epistles of John read like a commentary to the Upper Room Discourse, found in chapters 13 to 17 of the Gospel of John. Here the apostle in this letter is teaching us about being a true believer. He has this particular way of linking language and ideas to develop his theme. I brought in a prop. I do well with props. This is thanks to Jeanette Seeger. Take a look at this. His writing style is like this beautiful silver necklace with interlocking chains. And some of the links are narrower and some are wider, but they all contribute to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And also they form a safeguard to keep us true and on course. Maybe the inspiration was originally the fisherman's net that John would have had imprinted on his mind. Now he needs to catch men in truth. Let's first look now at how Jesus canceled sin. Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2? John is continuing the discussion on sin he started earlier in the letter. Here, for the first time, he addresses the readers and calls them my little children. Such a term reveals the deep closeness he feels toward them. No doubt John remembered Jesus calling his own disciples little children. In addition, John seems to be warming up to his subject. The health of the church is at stake. Gnostics were teaching Jesus had not come in the flesh, so it didn't matter how one lived. One theologian states that Gnosticism was a mere caricature of the gospel. Now, here, John really wants to set the record straight for us. In commenting on verse 1, John Stott cautions us to hold the two statements in balance, so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. The apostle is by no means encouraging us to take sin lightly, but he also recognizes the reality of sin for the believer. John's answer to the problem of sin is one name, Jesus. This teaching is about the sin that you and I face in our own lives or in our families. Anger, worry, bitterness, gossip, whatever the sin, the answer is Jesus. Now the apostle is going to show how Jesus is God's fourfold provision for sin. Here's an overview. 1, Jesus is our advocate with the Father. 2, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. 3, Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. And 4, Jesus is our pattern for obedience. That first term, advocate, that we'll look at now, only appears here in John's epistle and in the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus made it a title for the Holy Spirit. In Greek, the noun paraclete is translated as both comforter and advocate, and the word describes anyone summoned to assist another or called alongside. Now, when Bruce and I first went to Spain, years before the dwarf incident, we lived in a bedroom community of Madrid. I was studying Spanish but could barely manage a real conversation. And thinking back, we definitely stood out as foreigners. We had two little daughters at the time, a very large black Labrador dog, and a constant stream of visitors. We lived in a second-floor apartment that looked out on a park. The first week there, we had met the couple living below us, Juan and Mercedes. Both husband and wife were very outgoing, well-liked in our building. Perhaps they were intrigued by our being American. But whatever, they adopted us as a young couple struggling to become acculturated. I'll never forget early on glancing out our apartment window and seeing a group of neighbors talking and gesturing up to our balcony. But then I saw Juan in the midst, smile, shrug, as if to explain away the oddness of the new family. He spoke up in our defense. How much more, however, do we have an advocate in Jesus who comes alongside us having dealt with our sin on the cross? And he now pleads in our defense. John Calvin wrote, Christ's intercession is a continual application of his death to our salvation. The second aspect of Jesus canceling sin is that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Only through Christ's righteousness can our sins be forgiven. You see, the Gnostics were fabricating lies regarding the incarnation. So here, John underscores Jesus' unique ability to deal with sin. Fully God, fully man, yet without sin. Third, Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. Again, John employs another title to explain how we are saved from sin. In chapter 1:7, he's declared, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." The word here, propitiation, has the root idea of covering over sin by a gift or offering in order to satisfy or appease. The ideas associated with propitiation mean to withdraw sin completely from God's sight, and also means to restore to favor. This includes both forgiveness and cleansing. Now, these words in the Greek are derived from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and expressed in priestly language. God established the act in the Old Testament, but he provided the means in the New Testament. On the cross, Jesus' sinless humanity and his divinity were offered up in sacrifice through physical death. His shed blood satisfies God's wrath against sinners. We may try other solutions, such as ignoring or renaming or even hiding our sin, but there is no relief, no true fellowship with God or with fellow believers. Make no mistake, Jesus doesn't plead we are innocent. He knows our guilt, but he presents his blood as the basis for our acquittal. By now, most of you have seen some version of Victor Hugo's Les Misérables, or perhaps even read that huge book. With each new movie, I'm struck again by its powerful beginning. You remember when Valjean gets out of prison, he's a bitter man. He then finds Bishop Bienvenu, whose name literally means Bishop Welcome. But he rewards the bishop's kindness by running off in the darkness with the silver place settings. He's soon caught by the police and brought back. But to their chagrin, the bishop declares the silver is a gift, and he chides Valjean for forgetting to take the silver candlesticks. Wow. The bishop's act is such a wonderful picture of grace and forgiveness. He has bought this man's soul for God. And so it is with Jesus, our propitiation. God initiates and executes this plan to restore man to fellowship. This is not man somehow manipulating or bribing God. That would be for pagan deities. This is God's way to rescue his erring children. Jesus and Jesus alone canceled the debt we owed. And in case we miss the full extent of Christ's work, John emphasizes that it's not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the magnitude of the gospel and should turn all of us into ambassadors of such good news. Now, we've talked about how Jesus takes away sin. Let's consider for a moment why. Love. It is his self-sacrificing love. If we were to look ahead to chapter 4, verse 10, the Apostle John will expand this theme. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amazing. The love of God and the love of the Father and Son colluding on our behalf. Jesus is not reluctant or reticent, but willing and active, committed to this plan to bring us back to God. The fourth aspect of Jesus being the answer to our sin problem is found in chapter 2, verse 6. You have to look ahead a bit. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Do you see how John is alluding to Jesus' perfect obedience? Jesus Christ lived an immaculate, holy life. His life is a pattern for us to follow. Obedience to the Father, fellowship with others, and self-sacrificing love. Let's go on now to the next section, commandments to obey in verses 3 to 6. Keep in mind John's very practical purpose to fortify believers and to guard the truth of the gospel. For the moment, we have to step out of our 21st century and consider how very new Christianity was as a religion at the end of the first century. Primarily, John is writing to fragile young congregations, mainly Gentile in background. They are under constant scrutiny and persecution by the Roman Empire, as well as challenged internally by Gnostic teaching. Here is the implied question John is answering. How do I really know that I am a believer? This word know appears four times in the Greek translation. It's the idea of a progressive knowledge gained by experience. This isn't a knowledge about something. It's knowledge one gains in relationship with a person. John argues that those who have come to know Jesus as a propitiation for their sin will keep his commandments. What's more, John thunders forcefully by stating, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, this may be a stretch, but as I was thinking about this passage, I kept picturing John as an old sheriff in a Western, ready to retire, but not quite yet. This is how my mind works. This apostle is a straight shooter. He has marked a line in the sand, and it's showdown time. John is saying you can't have it both ways. You cannot say you know Jesus, but live however you please. There are only two options, living a lie or living in the light. This is a high noon moment for the early church. John also gives a precious promise to those who guard and obey God's commandments. He says, "Truly, the love of God is perfected." That word perfected is a favorite word of John's and means brought to maturity. God's love is already perfect, so here he's talking about our love growing, improving, deepening. Now let's turn to section 3. The commandment to love, verses 7 through 11. Quite appropriately, the Apostle John begins with another term of affection. He calls them beloved, and he proceeds to stack up many contrasting images to distinguish a true believer from a false one. To summarize, John says, in the light of all we know about Jesus, we must obey God and love each other. In the upper room with his disciples just days before his death, Jesus had said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." For Jewish Christians, this would have been a familiar old commandment: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But as David Allen writes, the commandment is new, not in the sense of chronology, but in quality. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come in the flesh. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Believers have new power to obey because of the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be honest, as of Monday, 2 days ago, I still didn't quite understand how sin, obedience, and love were interconnected. Look back with me again at verse 1 of chapter 2. John writes, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, I see how he's developed the theme to connect obedience and walking in God's word, guarding his commandments, to keep us from sin. The second phrase, however, is, but if anyone does sin. Let's admit it. It's not if, it's when. That's the constant struggle we face as believers. So why does the apostle zero in on that one commandment to love our brothers? Or to quote the famous non-theologian Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? This is what I came up with. The apostle commands us to love one another because love does something obedience can't. Love covers over. The apostle Peter wrote to the believers, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. One scholar wrote, the covering of sins is the ability that spirit-empowered believers have to forgive one another because Christ has forgiven them. If we are Christ's followers, his beloved, we will confess our sins to each other, love, forbear, and forgive one another. That is the only way to live in the light. That's what distinguishes us from other nice people. It needs to be the ongoing pattern that defines our relationship to God and to fellow believers. And as we do this, somehow, we are mysteriously united with Christ and God in a transforming, redemptive love. The final section is found in verses 12 to 14 about certainties. Though a departure in font, like if you look at chapter 2, that section has a different font style, it is intrinsically linked to all the themes John has been developing thus far in his letter. This is a brief poem with an ABC format. Here the apostle makes lively use of rhythm and rhetoric and repetition to remind believers of things that are certain. The apostle directs himself to children, fathers, and young men. Now, scholars don't all agree as to whether these are literal age groups or stages in the spiritual life, but I think we just need to focus on the wonderful certainties that John is now sharing with believers. Let's take the material from the three groups together. In the two sections, he first writes to little children. It's that all-encompassing term of affection. John has already identified believers as little children, so I assume he is including all Christians in this group. And here is the foundational truth he has been trying to get across in chapter 2. Your sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus' name. And they can be certain they now know the Father in a restored relationship. Ladies, this is the heart of the gospel. And John comes back again and again to this because we are so prone to forget, to question, and to doubt. The great 17th century poet and preacher, John Donne, struggled with discouragement over sin. Here in this poem, he brings into play his own last name. Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run, and do run still, though I still do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear, that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself, that at my death, thy sun shall shine as he shines now, and heretofore, and having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. John Donne beautifully acknowledges that our sins, past, present, future, remain forgiven solely on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Next, the apostle addresses the second group, fathers, older and spiritually mature. He says, you know him who is from the beginning. The emphasis is on knowing and loving our Heavenly Father, Creator God. All Christians, immature, mature, have come to know God and can grow in their understanding of his character and person, beginning now and throughout eternity. The final group John addresses is that of young men who have overcome the evil one. He says this twice. Satan here is unnamed, but clearly designated by the epithet. Not only have the young men overcome evil and the evil one, but they are strong in the word that abides in them. They're strong so they can fight the good fight of faith. Applying God's word is key to overcoming the evil one and his schemes, and in discerning truth from lies. Tonight we've looked at God's answer to sin, Jesus Christ the Savior, our perfect advocate. His example of obedient love to the Father gives us a pattern to emulate. If we have come to know Jesus as our Savior, we are God's little children, and we can stay close to him and obey his commandments. As I've thought about this passage, one application keeps coming to my mind, and I offer it for your consideration. Two words: practice forgiveness. Take a step this week, and in prayer, consider if there's someone that you need to forgive. Or maybe you need to confess a sin and ask for their forgiveness. What better way to fulfill God's command to love each other? I'll close with this. This is a true story of a Spanish father and son who had become estranged. The young man ran away, and the father set off to find him. He searched for months, but had no success. Finally, in a last desperate effort, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper, and the letter read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On that Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up, looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. You see, the world is desperately looking for real love and real forgiveness, and it begins and ends with Jesus. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word, that we can know our sins are paid for and forgiven in Jesus, and because of his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, just reassure us again of this truth. Help it to make a difference in how we view your word, how we abide in the truth of your word and seek to obey. And then, Lord, in how we live out that love with fellow believers